Let me introduce to you our speaker for the yearly meeting sessions is Ron Stanzel, recently retired from George Fox University.
We even have up-to-date
levelers, okay. And Dr. Stanzel has written, I was going to bring a copy up here and show it off. Have you got that? This book titled Missions by the Spirit. And I got wind of it through Dr. David Robinson before it had been actually written and published. And Dr. Robinson is the superintendent of Mid-America Yearly Meeting. And he told me one day how excited he was to have been a part of trying to bring together some information that, now the names are just, I'm losing them, Arthur Chilson's family had found his journals. And Arthur Chilson, of course, when I read in the book that he grew up just outside of LeGrand, between LeGrand and Marshalltown, I thought, oh, boy, I didn't know that. And that's why I loved being in that area. So Arthur Chilson helped found the work in Kenya with friends, came back to America and served as superintendent, then went back to Burundi and founded that work there as well. I was fascinated by hearing the stories about four people who have founded missions for friends, four different parts of the world. And it was just a delight for me to read it. And at that point, Linda Garrison had been kind of chirping at me a little bit about how we needed to get everybody studying the same book, and this seemed like a great idea, so people would get more familiar. So we purchased the books, several of them, distributed in all the churches. And then I called Dr. Stanzel and said, is there any chance that you could come and be our speaker? And yes, it worked out. So tonight, tomorrow night, and again Sunday morning, Ron Stanzel.
As several of you are aware, this is kind of like a family reunion. I observe it's a family reunion for you. And I won't name the families that I have discovered are probably either related to me or my wife or people I know. But historically, Iowa Yearly Meeting has given of itself to Quakers on further west. And you gave us some people maybe you don't even know about. But some wonderful people that are honored in Northwest Yearly Meeting as our founders, including William Hobson, which I believe was from Honey Creek, and John Henry Douglas. How many of you know the name John Henry Douglas? A few of you. Did you know he was the first superintendent of Iowa Yearly Meeting? He was the first superintendent to install a pastoral system yearly meeting-wide. And that huge contribution to Program Friends spread and was influential everywhere among Program Friends. John Henry Douglas left the superintendency here of Iowa Yearly Meeting, and guess where he moved? To Newburgh, Oregon, where he became pastor of Newburgh Friends and saw to the building, the oversight of the meeting house there, and served in Northwest Yearly Meeting for a number of years. I read in the one of your history books that's in the cafeteria today that somewhere before 1890 he'd crossed the Rocky Mountains 29 times. He traveled back and forth, and he left Oregon, left Northwest, and moved to California and spent his last years in what is now Southwest Yearly Meeting. And as many of you are aware, both Southwest and Northwest Yearly Meeting were set apart by Iowa Yearly Meeting. So I think of Iowa Yearly Meeting's gift in the form of William Hobson, John Henry Douglas, and Herbert Hoover, who left Iowa and moved to Oregon also, and was one of the first students at what is now George Fox University. And so the ties are strong, and I see many of your name tags, and you have relatives that are on the other side of the Rockies, whether you know it or not. So that's been a delight for me. And Arthur Chilson is one of those gifts to the Friends movement throughout the United States. And I was especially fascinated by Arthur Chilson because one of those diaries that was given to me was this little pocket diary about the size of an agenda that would fit in your pocket but fatter. And he wrote on both sides a fairly thin paper, and it was horrific to try to decipher what he wrote. And it was even more so because one corner of it had been eaten out by termites. I genuinely believe he carried it around Africa. It got stored someplace and was infested with termites. And so there's a portion of the diary that was gone simply because it had been eaten away. But that and other documents that the Chilson and Choate families gave to me formed the basis of much of my book, along with other historical materials. I want to start each time I speak with what I might call a missiological moment. That's a fancied word for somebody that studied missions for a long time. And I wanted to just give a moment here and then turn to Scripture. But this missiological moment, in this case, connects with things that have happened in the 21st century. And you love the high tech, right? Is it? More or less in focus. Huh? There have been a lot of things that have happened at the end of the 20th century that are very, very significant in world Christianity. And if any of you want a better source than mine by far, The Next Christendom, The Coming of Global Christianity by Philip Jenkins. He is a student of world Christianity and non-Western Christianity, and he, along with others, have documented several trends that I think are important. As we talk about what's happening in the world outside of the West, and I think one of our great challenges as Western Christians is simply to come to grips and realize, as you folks within Friends United Meeting have come to realize and are realizing all the time, the significant demographic shift with large numbers of Kenyans that are part of Friends United Meeting. The movement that I represent, Evangelical Friends Church International, and by the way, I have another title. I'm the director of Evangelical Friends Church International Council, which has allowed me to visit the many EFCI fields around the world, as well as my position at George Fox. These things I see, and there maybe are other things, but I note just a few of these. Number one, the rapid numerical growth that is happening in the non-Western world, which is just astounding. In the West, we think of post-Christianity. Christianity is on the skids. They failed to inform Africa, Asia, and Latin America of that non-truth. It simply is not true. Christianity in variety of forms, and we don't always feel comfortable with all of those forms, is flourishing in Latin America and Africa, and increasingly so in Asia. And I frankly believe that in the 21st century, it's the century of Asia. And my hope and prayer would be that African Christians and Latin American Christians and the remaining Western Christians of Europe and North America will focus their attention especially on Asia. There is so much opportunity in the secular Asian world, the Buddhist Asian world, the Hindu Asian world, and the Muslim Asian world. The great blocks of non-Christian faith that are represented by Asia. In contrast with a huge number of Christians in Africa, and a huge number of Christians, evangelical and Roman Catholic, but the surging number of evangelical Christians in Latin America, many of whom are entering the missionary force in ways that we hardly even notice. And if you think still, if you have the vision of a pith helmet and a white missionary going crossing cultures, you've lost it. That's not the image we see of the evangelical missionary in the 21st century. He or she is short and dark and doesn't speak English. Okay, that's what an evangelical missionary looks like. And that's the reality of life that we seldom notice. So what we're really saying is that the center of gravity of Christendom has shifted toward Africa, Latin America, and Asia. And we see it in the work of of FUM. We see it strongly in the work of Evangelical Friends Mission, and we see it as I travel. Evangelical Friends Mission is an outreach of the Evangelical Yearly Meetings, but what many times even Evangelical Friends Yearly Meetings here in North America fail to realize that we are strongly outnumbered by established yearly meetings outside the United States. The number within there are about maybe, say, 40,000 Evangelical Friends Yearly Meeting folks in North America. There's about 160,000 Evangelical Friends outside of North America. And that's as if to say we own the name Evangelical. Obviously, the vast majority of other Friends Christians throughout the world share a vital Evangelical faith and are people of like faith. So the center of gravity for our movement, your movement, my movement, the movement called Friends, the center of gravity has moved elsewhere. Number three, there's theological ferment around the term contextualization, which means that people are changing and understanding how to apply Christianity in new ways. This happens on a leadership basis, on how leadership functions. It happens in a church organization level. It happens on how people make decisions. It also happens on how people look at Scripture. And you know, ever so many Africans have a greater understanding of family life, a greater understanding of the clan and tradition, and the greater understanding of what it means to be a part of a group than we individualized North Americans. And then the preaching and teaching connected with the Holy Spirit, which can many times be very, very thoroughly biblical, will be much more vital and alive than the teaching that comes from our perspective in the North and North and West. So that term contextualization is not one to fear, but it's one to be embraced because the context of the gospel is taking root in very strong ways. Number four, the concept of holistic ministry is increasingly prominent everywhere outside the West. And to me, this is embodied by the phrase discipleship for development, which means a group of people from outside a community moves into a community and say, we're going to bless you as a community. But you know what? We're not blessing you with just our material resources. We're going to help you see how you have resources from God that God has given you now, and not just spiritual resources. God has given you material resources, and he's given you communal ties and relationships that are of huge value in the change of what God wants to do to make your lives better. And it's an approach to ministry that really touches spiritually, physically, emotionally, socially in every way. And so these kinds of movements are frequently found everywhere in the developing world. Number five, we find new forms of partnership that appeared between the East and the West and the Church of the North and the South. It's probably more accurate not to say East and West, but the Church of the Northern Hemisphere and the churches of the Southern Hemisphere. And we're discovering ways to work together that we haven't done before. And then finally, one that is almost invisible to us in the U.S., the missionary enterprise has become internationalized. And so many missions, many mission agencies, and including many Friends works around the world, now have workers that come from a variety of locations. I don't know of any Friends agencies that have Korean missionaries, but you need to know that there are Korean missionaries just all over the world. I've stayed with Korean missionaries in Africa, and I've met Korean missionaries in other parts of the world. Why? Because the Korean church, largely Presbyterian, but they're vitally involved and vitally interested in the worldwide Great Commission, and it's making a huge difference. And it's delightful to see missionaries from among our Friends' fields in Bolivia and Peru. Did you know that there are Guatemalan missionaries that are serving as Friends' missionaries in Cambodia? There are Guatemalan missionaries that serve in Nicaragua. There's Guatemalan missionaries that are serving in the Middle East, in North Africa. And in a number of these places, they're actually serving under Friends as well. And so that's what's happening among our mature mission field. We used to say mission fields, but mature national churches in many places. Now, as I think about those challenges, I think of the phrase afford by faith, which I think probably Ron picked out of one page in the life of Arthur Chilton. No, Everett Cattell. It's in the life of Everett Cattell, who was a missionary in India, a great statesman. Read the book if you haven't read it. Read that part, because Everett Cattell was probably by far and away the best known of these four. Arthur Chilton, we know because of his huge impact in both Kenya and in Burundi, and both FUM and EFCI claim Arthur Chilton as one of our own because of his very significant work in both of those areas. But lesser-known people like R. Esther Smith, that was the founding missionary superintendent in Guatemala and Central America, and she was superintendent of that work for a cool 41 years. She just wouldn't give up until death. And when she died, the city of Chicamula turned out, about 1,000 people turned out for her memorial system. She was loved throughout the city by a vast number of people. And then Everett Cattell, who I started this part of the story about, became director and executive secretary, I believe, of not only the Evangelical Fellowship of India, but also of the World Evangelical Fellowship. Did you know that? He was one of the first executive directors of the World Evangelical Fellowship when it was kind of refounded and revitalized in the 1950s. He came back to the United States, became superintendent of what is now Eastern Region Friends, and then president of Malone University. Everett Cattell was a great man. During some very dark days of his ministry in India, and it was dark time. They were very difficult times. He had been given an assignment to either revive this old mission that wasn't doing anything and was doing a whole bunch of stuff wrong, quite frankly. He was given the charge to either revive it or kill it, or lay it down. And he valiantly struggled, and he struggled with his constituency back home. And at one point he said, "We must find ways to move forward by faith." The clouds were dark. He could not see how it would be possible. But he wanted people to take enthusiasm from and encouragement from what used to be called the faith missions. Hudson Taylor, William Carey, and others that believed that they would go forward by faith and they would just trust the Lord for resources, and to a large degree they did. Everett Cattell took exception with some of their methods, but he said, "However, there is something I do believe. I believe that we do have to step out, even though when we don't know where all of the resources are coming from. There needs to be step forward. We need to lean in to whatever God is doing." And thus the phrase that came out of his writing, forward by faith. That forward by faith was in the context of dark clouds of post-World War II India. A church in the United States that couldn't figure out why bother. a friends gathering that were discouraged with this. And was there fruit from from Everett Cattell's decision to stick it out? Not right away. He left the field there in the hands of others, but not before there was a shift. And instead of moving from the kind of missionary work that they had been doing, they moved to what they call an all-India strategy. And so they placed Friends workers in a variety of places. One became the director of Youth for Christ in India. One was the rector and sub-principal of Union Biblical Seminary. Another person became the writer for the curriculum for evangelical materials throughout all of India. And Everett Cattell then became the executive director of the Evangelical Fellowship of India. In other words, Friends moved into a position where they blessed the entire subcontinent of India for a period of 15 or 20 years in a very significant ministry. Now, probably you folks in Iowa never heard that before. But Everett Cattell's work in making that shift, in being a part of the ecumenical evangelical mosaic of India was very powerful. And in the meantime, he maintained a vision for India among friends. And in so doing, across the years, other ministries have evolved and arisen in India. So to the point now that there are 6 separate Friends ministries scattered around India. Besides that, there have been two spin-off groups in Nepal, large bodies of people there, and then a ministry in Bhutan with strong indigenous ministry there, and Bangladesh. So these are neighboring countries. So Everett Cattell's vision for India and his encouragement to move forward by faith and encouragement to a body of people here in the United States to move ahead, we can look back now, 30 years later, well, more like 50 years later, and say, wow, things have moved ahead by faith. It's just that you folks, for example, maybe you didn't know about William Hobson that helped found Northwest Yearly Meeting, and I've ventured to guess that there were very few Iowans that followed that very closely even then. But the giving of yourselves in very invisible and quiet ways has made a huge difference to the world. And my challenge to you would be to keep on doing that in wonderful ways. Alan, Rosalie Pitts was there. Rosalie and her husband's last pastorate was at my childhood home church in Homedale, Idaho. See, we have this family connection that you have no idea. You didn't know that, did you? You probably never even heard of Homedale, Idaho. But those kinds of things that, as I listened to you sing, he never failed me yet. And this is the leaning forward into faith that Everett Cattell was talking about. If we had time to look up the scriptures, you're just going to have to take my word for it. But our scriptural study tonight is out of Acts 1. And one of the things that have caught my attention out of the first chapters of Acts is repeated use of the word together. And my challenge to you is to lean forward in faith together, to move forward by faith together as a corporate body. Because that's how the early church did it. The word together appears over and over again. They were together on the Mount of Ascension. They were together in the upper room. They were together at Pentecost. And you know enough of Scripture that when the writer is using one word over and over, there's a message there. He was talking, he was notifying his readers that there was a common bond that was holding people together. They met together for prayer, teaching and meals in chapter 2, verse 42. They shared their belongings together with each other, 244. They met together at Solomon's colonnade in the temple area, 246 and 512. And that's not to mention many times in the early chapters of Acts where you see joint action. It's very obvious. The word together doesn't appear, but the content of their moving together was there. And then not to mention also Peter and the apostles, they were together in Jerusalem, and the apostles had their responsibility, but the widows, the Grecian proselyte widows, were not being given their fair cut of care. And so the deacons were appointed together to function in a more fair way. And then perhaps one of the preeminent passages is Acts 13, where the church of Antioch met together and worshiped and waited upon God, and God spoke in the sending out of Paul and Barnabas. And I don't know that I can prove it, but I think every one of the major steps in the outreach of God's ministry to all the world in the book of Acts, there's some kind of joint action. It's not just solitary, as Everett Cattell talked about, raw-boned individualists. There was a sense of moving together. And my conviction is that when a body of Christ, and it might be your local congregation, it might even be a Bible study within one congregation, but it also might be your entire yearly meeting, and it might be all of your yearly meetings as a part of Friends United meeting that function together in the faith to extend the Word of God in wonderful ways, and I have had some wonderful conversations with John from Turkana area, and realize the potential. I want you folks to be praying for Kenyan missionaries that will be going around the world under with Kenyan direction and Kenyan money. That's God's will. Oop, did I say that? That sounded authoritative, didn't it? But I believe it. I believe that that's God's will, and God will be pleased and honored, and we can pray together with Kenyans and find ways to support them in God's calling upon their life. I'm going to have the privilege of spending about 2 weeks together with a Kenyan missionary in Congo in September. His name is Henry Sabatia, and he's from Friends Theological College, and he is receiving help and encouragement from Kenyan friends. He's receiving hospitality by Congolese friends, and he's receiving some help from within the United States. But this is an illustration of a Kenyan that is going outside of his country. He has the wonderful advantage is in that he speaks Kiswahili, and Kiswahili is the language of much of the worship groups along eastern Congo, and so he can minister directly in Kiswahili. I will be there teaching, but I'm going to have to use at least one translator, if not two. anyway, Henry Sabatia is a wonderful guy, and I'm looking forward to seeing him. But remember that this togetherness business is biblical. And my concern is that you find ways to do that. When do I finish here? 8:15? Okay. Historically, in the history of Friends, we have worked at this togetherness at times, and I think that we haven't always taken the time to listen well. We maybe at times have moved too quickly and have not been thoroughly convinced that this was the Lord's will in the particular times that we've moved ahead. But the sending of the three young men to Kenya, Arthur Chilson, Edgar Hole, and Willis Hodgkiss, was a very interesting event. They were all students together, and you can kind of be listening for certain themes here. They were students together at what was then Cleveland Bible Institute, now is known as Malone University, and they were mentored by Walter and Emma Malone. They were mentored by an academic couple, and Emma Malone was probably co-president of the institution, a husband and wife team in the 1890s, and following that. These men, Willis Hodgkiss, entered missionary service with African Inland Mission first, and was there at their very first team, and he was with them for 4 years. He returned to the United States and wanted to be involved, directly supported by friends, so he went back to classmates and friends and contacts at Cleveland Bible Institute, and that's where Arthur Chilson had studied, left Iowa, and was in Cleveland, Ohio for study, and Edgar Hole was the third person. And these three young men left on a grand adventure and traveled across the ocean and landed in Mombasa and then traveled by train up to Kisumu. And they gathered together a collection of people and they started their trip. Where are we going to settle? And they found Kaimosi. I think they found it by climbing a tree and looking out, and they found a bare spot on a hill, as the diary told it. And from there, they began their work. But I noticed in the story about those three young men, they were called individuals, yes, and what I'm looking for is principles here that can be useful to us. Called individuals that felt the burden very strongly. There was a rudimentary organization back home. The Malones called people together, kind of as a clearness meeting, and encouraged them in the process. And then eventually they began itinerating. And before too long, they had representatives from 9 different yearly meetings that began forming the core of what became the Missionary Society branch of a 5 years meeting, which is now Friends United meeting. And so there was that concerned individuals, but then they gathered support broadly. And it eventually meant whole yearly meetings that were represented in that. Let me give another illustration of things that I think we should listen to about corporate gatherings together, doing things together. There were teams of missionaries that went to Guatemala. And this is a part of the world that you folks may know less about than Africa. But there was one woman named R. Esther Smith. And if you read the book, you know the story about her having this wonderful rescue mission in San Francisco named the Sunshine Mission. Was this very strong ministry and was going well until along comes the year 1904 and the San Francisco earthquake, and the earthquake knocked the building down, and then it caught fire and everything was destroyed and the ministry was gone. In the meantime, R. Esther Smith had friends that were working in Guatemala, and she felt strongly this pull to leave a ministry in the United States and to go to Guatemala. And it wasn't more than just a few months after her sense of call that the entire California yearly meeting agreed together to be a supporting network for her. And she eventually recruited another team. The first two men that went, one died in Honduras and the other returned sick and died in the United States. Then another team of four spent a brief time, and several of them, of the four, came back. It was R. Esther Smith that recruited a third team. So you see, things aren't always easy. And the beginning steps of a brand new work often are very arduous. It's still true today. It's not just something that happened 100 and 150 years ago that life was hard. Beginning work, and we're going to talk tomorrow about what it means to be a pioneer. But pioneering is difficult, and R. Esther Smith experienced lots of that difficulty. But again, the setting was a group of students. Then it was known as Huntington Park Training School for Christian Workers. Never heard of it, have you? Have you heard of Azusa Pacific University? That was the founding body that preceded Azusa Pacific University, which is a large interdenominational evangelical institution in Southern California. But they were from this Huntington Park Training School for Christian Workers that is the forerunner of Azusa Pacific. What are the lessons to be learned from Guatemala? There was a passion cultivated and developed in a student community. There were capable and called individuals. And then there was long-range commitment by a parent body. And long-range commitment, I think, is one of the key elements to develop the substantial kind of work that we now see today in Guatemala. One last element from R. Esther Smith, and you see the balance here between the individual and the corporate body, and that's part of what I'm trying to indicate by my study. R. Esther Smith opened a Bible Institute in about 1920 in Guatemala called Berea Bible Institute, and one of the very first students that showed up was a young Bolivian named Juan Ayon. He traveled over the Andes from Bolivia. He'd heard about a friend's institution that was being founded in Chiquimula, Guatemala. He caught a boat out on the Pacific Ocean, went through the Panama Canal, and was trying to get off in Guatemala, but he ended up in New York City. He overshot by several thousands of miles. He didn't have a real clear sense of geography, but he was received by friends, Long Island, monthly meeting of friends. He looked them up and found them, and they raised $100 and sent him back to Guatemala. Got him on the right boat, and he became one of the students at Berea Bible Institute in Guatemala. And R. Esther Smith, Ruth Esther Smith, became very attached and very supportive of this young Bolivian. Juan Ayon married a Honduran student that was a student in the seminary, and he and his wife Tomasa then were sent by the Guatemalan National Church back to Bolivia. They were not sent by North American funds, they were sent by Guatemalan funds. And so the concept of missionary support of our own people goes way back. It's not just a brand new thing. It just so happens that we are seeing a huge upsurge in that kind of thing. And Juan and Tomasa went to Bolivia and began a work, and their opportunities were opening, and he was writing letters, and R. Esther Smith was the mentor at long range. She eventually said, there's something going on here, and I need to go to Bolivia to find out. So she gets on a boat, goes to Peru, finds a train, goes across the Andes. These are hard things in the 1920s. She made it, and she found Juan Ayón and said, this is a burgeoning work. It's a great opportunity, and it's probably more than the Guatemalan church can handle with their resources. So she sits down and writes a letter of her concern that she sends to Oregon Yearly Meeting and says, you have an opportunity. Basically, she says, God is telling you to get on board. And R. Esther Smith was a powerful person and a very dynamic administrator with great power. Her letter was read by what is my home yearly meeting, and that letter was read and profoundly appreciated, and it was accepted by the yearly meeting as a body, as an entire yearly meeting, saying this is a responsibility that we are going to undertake as a corporate group. And that was beginning of the ministry of Northwest Yearly Meeting in Bolivia, which is now an autonomous independent yearly meeting that has functioned as an independent yearly meeting probably for about 40 years, but it took us about 25 of those years to figure out that it was time to declare it so. And it's a wonderful group of people, and that was my missionary experience, was in Bolivia with those people that became heirs of R. Esther Smith. Again, a summary of the lessons that we learn. God calls individuals, often in the warm environment of spiritual enthusiasm of young people. God calls groups of people. He calls teams. Two of the first earliest missionary families in Bolivia came from the missionary team in Guatemala. They left the Guatemalan field and went to Bolivia and started an entire new field. And so if we hold on to people and say we can't do without you, we're missing some of God's great opportunities. If we are open-handed and are saying we are giving you away, just like you gave William Hobson and John Henry Douglas and even Herbert Hoover to Oregon, if you have that attitude of giving away your best, God will bless you. I'm convinced of that, and that's one of God's callings to us as corporate people. So God calls groups and teams are formed, and then the supporters sustain their efforts. Well, what is Iowa Yearly Meeting being called to do? I can't tell you. I wouldn't begin to pretend that I can say that. But I can say that he will honor a sense of unity and corporate moving ahead by faith. Is God speaking to you? Maybe you will find ways, some of you will find ways to mobilize others. Matt Macy down in Mid-America Yearly Meeting does an absolutely stunning job of finding ways to mobilize young people for overseas concerns. You ought to invite Matt up and say, Matt, tell us how you're doing this, because he is being an example to many of us of that particular element. You have direct ties with Friends United Meeting, and you have representation on the Evangelical Friends Mission Board. Those are great opportunities for you. And I know that as we simply listen to one another and become aware of what God is doing, and we publicize those things and pray about those things and help our young people to be aware of them, the Lord's hand can be in all of it. So what do I expect you to do tonight? Start praying for your young people. Target environments where you know hearts can respond. Target environments where you know hearts can respond. That may be youth camps, college and university communities, youth group, yearly meeting youth activities. My observation of spending 25 years working with college-age youth is that we are in an age where young people, Christian young people, and even non-Christian young people, service is an in thing. Service is acceptable. Service is encouraged. And when they discover that it's God's encouragement and God's reaching out in a special call that touches their heart, they can respond to that and do respond to it. Circulate information and then be ready to respond to individuals. As you mentor, as you guide, as you promote. I know that many of you are in mentoring relationships. You have no idea, I think, how valuable those mentoring relationships are. Kevin and your role at Barclay College, and others of you that, and the campus ministry at William Penn University, those opportunities are absolutely priceless. And you need to be praying for your folks that are in those slots. And then be ready to respond as groups of people. What is the Lord saying to you? Let me pray for you as we finish. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great challenge of togetherness. We thank you that you have called us to enjoy life, to rejoice in great joy, and we do that best when we are gathered together. And Lord, we know that you are calling us to move forward by faith, and we can do that best when we are sensitive to each other and when we listen to each other and when we are listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit in groups of people. Lord Jesus, your call to all the world is upon us. Help us to listen. Help us to be attentive to your voice, not because we pity people or that we get big internal charges from doing something good for somebody else, but because we know your character. We know your love. And we know that as we move ahead by faith, it's because we're not trusting faith itself, we're trusting your character and who you are, Lord Jesus, and our Father, and the Holy Spirit that brings great joy to our hearts. Lord, we know your character, and we trust your character, and help us to act on that trust that you have placed within our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.